Well, if you would open back up to James chapter 1, we're in our fourth section here in James. And so far, I think it's been an extremely challenging as well as helpful portion. Let me just review very briefly for those who haven't been with us for all of that, that in verses 2 through 4, we're examining the Christian's threefold approach to suffering. As we notice at the very beginning, where he says to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, and he uses the word when, not if, because it's assumed that the Christian will suffer, that we will go through difficulty, that we'll face trials of all kinds. Just last night I was reading in J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts in the book of John, and in the section dealing with the disciples being out on the water and Christ coming and walking to them. This is after he's broken the bread to the 5,000 and then they're in the process of being swamped by the storm. He says, trial, we must distinctly understand, is part of the diet of which all true Christians must expect to partake. It is one of the means by which their grace is proved and by which they find out what there is in themselves. It's true, isn't it? It's amazing that when we're under pressure, under difficulty, we spout off at someone else, and then we say, oh, I'm sorry, that wasn't really me. Well, who was it? Of course it was really you. It's the trial and the tribulation that brings out the real you that you're covering up most of the time. I'm exactly the same way. Sky and I had this discussion last night after she found something new about me. Winter as well as summer, cold as well as heat, clouds as well as sunshine, all are necessary to bring the fruit of the Spirit to ripeness and maturity. We do not naturally like this. We would rather cross the lake with calm weather and favorable winds, with Christ always by our side and the sun shining down on our faces. But it may not be. It is not in this way that God's children are made partakers of His holiness. Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and Job were all men of many trials. Let us be content to walk in their footsteps and to drink of their cup. In our darkest hours, we may seem to be left, but we are never really alone. Those are good words. Count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. And secondly, count it. We have to act on that opportunity. We have to do something with it. And then secondly, for you know. Well, what do we know? We know that each trial gives us an opportunity to grow in steadfastness. And we know this because God's revealed it to us in His Word. We know it by faith. And thirdly, what is meant by count it all joy? And we tied that together with the end of the verse, that each trial and adverse circumstance is to be taken advantage of. There's no species of difficulty that we endure that cannot be utilized in our growth in the image of Christ. Each of these presents us that opportunity. And then thirdly, we looked at let steadfastness have its perfect work. That we need to give willful permission to the process. That our constantly resisting all that comes our way is part of the pain of the difficulty that we can alleviate as we say, wait a minute, God has providentially brought me into this circumstance, but with that, I need enduring permission to allow the time necessary for the work to be done in my heart and life. And that we don't like to do. Our prayer is, God, end this as rapidly as you possibly can. And He says, but I've got work to do. And you don't grow fruit overnight. That takes time. And the process has to be worked out. Well, that brings us then to the second major section, which is verses 5 through 8, what we want to look at this morning. And here, if you're going to be keeping notes and you have those in your bulletin, there is given for us the provision needed and a warning to be heeded. I didn't intend the rhyme. It happened that way. But there's a provision that's needed and there's a warning to be heeded. This again is an extremely rich portion. No doubt, after we covered those first three sections, some of you were saying to yourselves, well, how in the world am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to endure these things and grow in them? What's the means that God has provided so that that's really what takes place and this doesn't crush me in the process? And that's what's given to us here in this passage. Five things I want you to consider out of these next verses. The first is, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The first thing you want to note is that there is an available provision. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, let me just step back for 1 second. The idea that there is wisdom available, this verse is not saying if you just lack wisdom in general. Now, it's true that if we lack wisdom in general, God is gracious and can be approached and we can go to Him. But this is within the context of taking our trials and sufferings and saying, how do I utilize them so that I might grow in Christ? How do I sanctify them? How do I seize upon the opportunity? It's this wisdom specifically that he's talking about here. And as we're going to see in a few moments, it sometimes is wisdom we don't want. So this isn't just about getting wise overall, although we need that. And maybe we need to define wisdom a little bit from a scriptural perspective. Because wisdom isn't the world's wisdom here, but it's understanding reality the way God understands reality. Do I perceive the circumstance the way God perceives the circumstance, or only from my human point of view, or from the point of view of my friends? And you know how it is. We're in a difficult time. We want our friends' perspective on it, and then we make up our mind by consensus. But of course, that's not how you ever arrive at truth. Never by consensus. We need to arrive at truth by what God's Word tells us. So we can have this wisdom, and we need this wisdom, and what's evident by the passage here that we need to get this from God is that it's not instinctive. We don't naturally think the way God thinks anymore. Since the fall, we have been wrapped up in fallen human wisdom, and our hearts and minds need to be brought back to the Word of God, back to truth as God proclaims it, in order to inform how we're to understand where we are. And if we haven't gotten there, we don't understand the truth. That was part, for those of you that were at the service yesterday for Ivan, that's that whole concept that we spoke on, but God. I can't just understand things from my perspective. I need to know them from God's perspective, or I don't know truth yet. I only know part of it. Jump back there. We had Proverbs 2 read for us. Just move back there for a moment, because Proverbs 2 tells us that if we're going to have this, it's going to be something we have to pursue. In other words, it doesn't just get dumped on us. We're going to have to work for it. Most things that are valuable don't just drop in our laps. My son, verse 1 of chapter 2. If you receive my words and treasure up my commandments. There's this saying, wait a minute, God's word is valuable to me. It's something to be treasured. It's unique. You treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding, and He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. You see what he's getting at there. You're going to have to search this out. You're going to have to apply to Him. And when you pray, just as Mike was giving the young ones in the children's sermon prayer, you begin to pray, but you don't stop there. You don't say, oh, well, I prayed once for wisdom, and you know, I didn't get it. Well, that's apparent because you stopped. Wisdom, God's wisdom is you pray and you continue to pray. You ask and you continue to ask. You seek and you continue to seek. You knock and you continue to knock. But the ascertaining of this wisdom is not something that you just get by. And this is a problem in modern evangelicalism. And that is that often what we want is we want to go to a seminar or we want to go to a church service where there will be some kind of spiritual experience that now jump-starts me in my Christianity or moves me years down the line in my spiritual maturity because I had a momentary experience. That's not how growth happens. It happens over time. And our gaining wisdom from Him is something that we labor at. And don't take it for granted that we just have those things off the top of our head or simply because we asked once and moved on our way. We apply ourselves to it, and in the applying of ourselves to it, He is willing to provide. But He not only provides the wisdom in terms of understanding His Word then and how to apply that to our life and to our situation, but He gives us the Spirit of wisdom Himself. Let me go back to Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you, picking up in verse 16. There Paul prays for the people at the Ephesian church. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, what? A spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, he also has a specific direction that this goes in. Again, this isn't just some sort of, ooh, I get to know God's wisdom stuff. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. And what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And especially this in the context of James 1. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Notice he didn't say His power in us. But His power toward us. This is about His working in our hearts and minds. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. His work in us is always aimed at this conformity to the image of Christ, to His character, to His holiness, to who He is. It's not about wisdom so that you can get a better car or a more expensive house or nicer clothes or an easier time of it in life. But wisdom and His Spirit working in us to produce that end result of Christ-likeness in us. So the first thing we note is that there is this provision that is there for us. The second thing we note, letter B, is that we have a very willing provider. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. He doesn't say when you go to Him for wisdom to know how to take advantage of your trials and sufferings in order that you might be conformed to the image of Christ. He doesn't all of a sudden respond to you and say, what, are you stupid? You don't know how to do that? No, He doesn't reproach. He understands this isn't instinctive and that we need His wisdom, that we need the Spirit working in us to bring us to that place. He's willing to give us this, and He gives generously, as it says here. Note the opposite of that for those who are outside of Christ, such as in Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. Even the things that the wicked would bring to give to God are less acceptable than the prayers that we make that God might grant to us. Or in Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Or one of the strangest places you might think to find something along those lines. Jonah chapter 2. After Jonah had been in the belly of the great fish and finally had come out, he gave this hymn. And part of it, verse 7 reads, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple." God loves to hear and answer the prayers of His people. Loves to. The same way every parent here loves the way your children come to you and depend upon you. You know that, I know to this day, now my upbringing was such that I think my dad was hoping to kick me out of the nest a lot sooner than I went. But to this day, I'm 56 years old, and my mom and dad obviously are older than that. But to this day, if I were to knock on the door and say, "Mom, Dad, I need something," they would move heaven and earth to get it for me. How much more does the Heavenly Father love those who are in Christ? And how little we trust that. Thomas Watson, in Heaven Taken by Storm, another one of those ones you can sell one of your kids to buy, says, "Let the idea of doing violence to our sin," he says, "let it provoke violence in prayer, and to consider that those things which we ask, God has a mind to grant. If a son asks nothing but what his father is willing to bestow, he may be the more earnest in his suit. We go to God for pardon of sin, and no more work is more pleasing to Him than to seal pardons. Mercy is His delight," Micah 7:18. "We pray to God for a holy heart, and this prayer is according to His will. This is the will of God, even your sanctification," 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "We pray that God would give us a heart to love Him. How pleasing must this request needs be to God. Thus, if anything may excite prayer and carry it in a fiery chariot up to heaven, it's when we know that we pray for nothing but that which God is more willing to grant than we are to ask." And so we have this passage saying, then pray for it. Because God is generous in this. He loves to give this wisdom to understand how to seize on these things for our sanctification and for our growth in Christ's image. There's a third thing in this passage, also in verse 5, and that is there's a promised abundance. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and to all without reproach, and it will be given him." That's the point. You will receive. Now again, that doesn't mean you're going to receive everything instantly, overnight, or exactly the way you may want it. But oh, He does give. Here we're talking specifically about wisdom in terms of seizing upon our trials and our tribulations so that we can grow in Christ's image. But I've got to tell you that God is so much more. Watson, in another place, uses the phrase that Christ was more willing to go to the cross than we are to the throne of grace. That's so often true. Our prayer lives demonstrate that. We're as unwilling to pray and to really seek Him, but He is so willing to give. If you've never done it, I would recommend, at least for a season of time, to start a prayer journal. Now, what I don't mean by that is my wish list. What I mean is that as I'm looking at specific prayer requests, as I put them down, I then also leave a column for the date that I started praying for it, the date when it was answered, but a much larger column for how He answered it. Because often He answers in a far different way than we wanted Him to answer, differently than we imagined He would answer. Just as a quick aside, years ago, it was good seeing Will Bike yesterday and Tom Bike and hearing the quartet. We had the CD from the quartet playing at the cemetery before we had the service, and just getting plugged back into the memories of the quartet when we were together. Will Bike, when he was in high school, when he was converted rather young, I didn't like Will. We went to grade school together. We met in fifth grade. But for whatever reason, Will got an interest in church. bugged me. Because at this particular time, I was not really interested in church. And my parents said, oh, well, if he's interested, you know, we'll take him. And I'm saying, no, if we take him, you know, then I've got to go and really pay attention and act, you know. But we started to take him to church, and he met Christ. He was transformed. And Will really wanted to serve the Lord, and one of the areas that he wanted to serve the Lord was in his giving. He had become convinced that he wanted to tithe, but his mom was unconverted. And his mom absolutely forbade him to tithe. Said, no way. And so he comes to my mom and dad and says, what do I do? I really want to do this, but my mom forbids me. And he's underage and he's living at home and under her roof. And says to them, what do I do? And my mom and dad say to him, listen to your mother, but pray about this. Think about this. Have some wisdom on this. I think it might have even been a suggestion of my dad to say, can you just lay aside money in a savings account for now? Well, Will did that. He prayed about it. He thought about it. And as he did, he went to his mom and he said, Mom, can I take 10% of my pay every week and put it in a savings account? And she said, absolutely. Pleased. Very delighted. So he did that. And then we all forgot about it. Years later, the quartet is coming back from New England, Keswick. And we had this big old bus that was a 1963 GMC, hand-painted green with four double beds and two singles and a stove and a refrigerator. You could half live in it and half not, but it's what we traveled in. And we were coming back down the hill, and we didn't know it, but we were blowing the clutch as we were coming back down the hill from the camp. And we got into a toll booth on the New York State Thruway on Sunday morning, the only booth open, and the clutch gave out completely. The transmission locked up. So we're sitting in the booth, and the lady in the booth is getting very angry and screaming at us, you know, get that thing out of here. And I'm thinking, well, you know, it weighs a lot, and I'm not sure how we can do that. And actually, this is a great story about Ivan, because poor little Ivan, he was so small. This thing had just a monstrous clutch in it. And he couldn't get the clutch pushed in unless he buckled the seat belt and hung onto the steering wheel, because he just wasn't big enough, you know, to manage that. So anyway, we get him strapped in behind the steering wheel, and he's holding the clutch down, and we get out and we push this monster bus out of the toll booth. And a whole other thing, when we finally got hooked up, they had to tow it. And when they towed it, there was no place for all of us to be. So we rode in the bus while they towed it. And we get behind this thing, and he's got us up in the air, and he's winging down the highway at 55 miles an hour, and we're swinging back and forth. And Ivan looks at me and says, you get behind the wheel, because if we break off, somebody has to steer. So it was a great memory. All this leading up to an answered prayer, trust me. But it's just that all that flashed into my mind when I started to think about this. So it was one of those fun moments. And anyway, we get the bus to where it needs to be. And after a few days, they figure out what's wrong. And we don't have the money to fix it. It's going to need a new transmission. And we thought, what are we going to do? We're going to pray. And then Will said, I've got the money. I saved up. Matter of fact, he had exactly $21 more than we needed for that replacement transmission in the account that he had been putting away the money and saying, now I can give it to the Lord because I'm old enough. God gave him wisdom. Now, God didn't answer the prayer the way any of us thought he would answer it. But he answered it. And he's good that way. He is so good to us. There is a promised abundance. It will be given, and it's more than just a promise. It's a promise given by the one who cannot lie. He is ontologically prevented. It's against his nature. He would have to be a fish that lived on wood chips in order to lie. It's too contrary to who he is. Fourth, however, this comes up in verse 6, and this is where some people get the heebie-jeebies in this passage, is that there's a condition to be met. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, this is send some of us into paroxysms. I'm sorry, Kelly. I didn't mean to do that. Gives us spasms. I forget. You know, I throw that stuff and it's... And that is that not a one of us lives without doubting. So how am I supposed to take a verse like this and appropriate it and say, I'm really going to understand that I can ask in faith, but if asking in faith requires no doubting, then I'm in trouble because I doubt. And let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. I'm at the whim of externals. Waves don't move themselves. They're only moved by the wind, by the stuff that's external. And he's saying, I don't want you in that condition. You're not to be blown about by the wind. You're to be moved by other things, by especially the Spirit of God within. Well, if he means no doubts at all, we're going to have trouble because Scripture's replete with saints who had doubts and difficulties all the way through. Thomas is the poster boy for doubting. And yet God didn't abandon him. He finally got what he needed. So it doesn't seem that it's consistent with the rest of the Scripture record that that's the idea here. Maybe it means no doubts regarding God or revealed truth at all. But again, we don't understand and apprehend all of truth and God's Word all at once. We can't take all that down. And there's times when there's portions of Scripture that we've yet to grow in and to understand and take in fully. That doesn't seem consistent with the biblical record either. Most commentators would side on the idea that what he means here is that we would not doubt as to God's promise to supply. But as we saw in our discussion about faith overall, presumption has no doubt, and yet it isn't faith. So we can have no doubt and yet not actually be fulfilling what's necessary here. Maybe it's not doubting God's willingness to supply, because that's an emphasis in the verse here, and I wouldn't wrestle you to the mat if that's the interpretation you want, but it seems to me he's digging at something deeper here that really gets brought out for us when we get down to verse 8 in corresponding the double-minded man to the one who is the not doubting man. And what's he getting at there? I think what he's getting at this, not doubting that you want the supply. Let me put it this way. When you go to God in prayer, in your trial and in your tribulation, do you only pray for relief? Or do you really want wisdom to take advantage of how to grow in the trial and the tribulation? And if you're torn between those two, if you are ambivalent, if you are double-minded, that you have two purposes and not his singular purpose for your life, then don't imagine that you're going to receive the help you want. Now, this is very trying in and of itself. It calls us to a whole different way of living in terms of what we understand and to say, I've got to cast my prayers within a certain context. If I'm going to see God answer and answer well, if it's only relief, then I'll never obtain the mind to grow. But if I really want his wisdom, then I'm going to receive supernatural means by the Holy Spirit. So the question to you, the question to me this morning is, what is your chief goal in your prayer for wisdom? What are you after? And then ask yourself, what is God after? And then find out if both of you are on the same page. If I'm after what God's after, I'll get it. If not, there's going to be a problem. Is your goal the same as his? And lastly, there's a sober warning. Verse 7. You see, this person who is doubting about whether or not they really want to, not so sure that in this particular trial I really want to learn how to grow. I just want the trial to end. Let that person not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. Because you see, he's double-minded. And he's therefore unstable in all his ways. What I'd like to do this morning, but we cannot for time's sake, is take you back to the portion in John 14 that we had read for us. Those two verses there, or a little more, 12 through 24. But a prayer life not built around God's revealed purposes and will be a fruitless and frustrating prayer life. Maybe you're very frustrated in some of your prayers because you're not praying in concert with what God's will is in the circumstance. And one thing I know he's always after is conforming me to the image of his Son. That never changes. That was his eternal purpose in saving you if you're his today. He never varies from that. We're going to see that later in the chapter again. Christ's several promises in the Gospels to ask what you will are founded on this presupposition that our prayers are in concert with God's plan and purposes. The qualifier is given to us in John 14, if you go back and look at it later. Here's the qualifier, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You can have anything that you ask for if that's the paradigm, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. But it isn't that you can just have anything you ask for. You can't pray for a new primary color or for four-cornered triangles. Nor can you ask God to kill your spouse so that you can get a new one that you like better. Or pray that they'll just leave you. Or pray anything that's contrary to his revealed will. That's not the idea. How's God glorified? Well, he can receive no greater glory than to be seen and apprehended and delighted in for who and what he is. He's most a little different than John Piper. Forgive me, I know this is probably sacrilege. But a little different than John Piper, God is most glorified where he's most revealed, pure and simple. Where he is seen for who and what he is. And he's most revealed in Christ the Son. As Colossians says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So I can pray in any circumstance, knowing that if my prayer will reveal Christ, then I can be absolutely sure that I'll have what I've petitioned him for. Especially when I know that he wants to reveal Christ in conforming me to his image. That's what he's after. He has this singular goal for your life and mine if you're a Christian. So we have some self-examining to do there, don't we? We have to ask ourselves, what is it that you and I are supremely after in life? What are you really after? Just comfortable life? Nice opportunity to minister? Good kids, nice retirement, name it. What are you supremely after in life? Is your chief and constant supreme goal to be more like Christ? Or is it just to get God to help you to get the things you want? That's James's point. This is where the double-mindedness comes in. And if Christ-likeness is not our supreme desire, then even the little cares and the woes of life will be insufferable. And they'll be an utter waste. They'll be an utter waste. They'll breed bitterness and frustration and fear and doubt and discontent. He has given us an available provision. He has promised that he is a very willing provider. That there's a promised abundance for what we need, but there is a condition to be met and a sober warning. And beloved, maybe it's time that we disconnect from the world's view of God just giving us a nicer time here and now and saying, oh, make me like Christ, whatever the cost. And I have it on his authority. He will give you wisdom for that to take place. Now that changes life. That changes it a lot. Heavenly Father. Now, these are life-dominating things and hard for us to take in completely. How we need Your wisdom every step of the way, because we are so easily led off by other things and in other directions. Sometimes our prayers to You are so unthinking. We don't consider for a moment that in the midst of this trial, whatever it is You have designed there, redeemed by the blood of Christ. This is what Christ died to give us, was free entrance into Your throne room, that we might receive all of that that is necessary for us to be conformed to His image. He's opened the door. He's given us this privilege that's unspeakable and that the rest of the world knows nothing of. How we ask then that You will help us to put away the double-mindedness. To stop thinking that the only thing in life I've got to have is the career or the spouse or the car or the position or the ministry or the recognition or the accomplishment, or even simply happiness considered by itself. But that the supreme goal is that I might be like Him. That I might be filled with His Spirit in such a way that it dominates my thoughts, my reasonings, my desires, my perceptions, my responses, the whole of life. And then I hear Your word say, You will provide in abundance, generously, and that You really will provide. Father, help us to know that as Your children today, and to begin to walk in that way, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just a few moments for anyone who might have a question or a comment. Something you've burning from that. Yep. He'll be there in a second.
I was just wondering, but when He asks, He must believe and no doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea.
Right.
Blown and tossed by the wind.
Yep.
If I pray for something and I doubt, you're saying that that's not what it's applying to?
Correct. That's not the... Well, and it depends on what you mean by doubt. If I'm praying for something and I doubt whether God's even real, that may be another story. But I'm saying in the context of how He's written it here, His point is that if I am doubting about whether or not I want God's will for my life or merely my will, if I'm torn between those two, I'm double-minded, I have two purposes, then I'm not going to be receiving what I want. My prayers are going to be frustrated. And so there's a need for me to come back and say, do I really want God's will in this circumstance or do I want my will? And are they one and the same? Or are they different? And that's His point in this passage. So that's what I'm speaking directly to. So it doesn't mean that I can't have all sorts of normal doubts and fears in life, which we all have, places where we're not sure what God's Word means, where we're not sure where this is all going and what's happening. There's lots of those. But in the sense of not doubting that what I really want when it's all said and done in this circumstance is that I might be conformed to the image of His Son, that I might be enabled to take advantage of this circumstance, this trial, this suffering, so that I can be more like Him. That's the point of this passage.
Okay? Thank you.
Yeah, you bet. Anybody else? Please feel free. Yeah, Al, over here in the corner. Yeah.
I don't know how many people have followed Tim Tebow. He's the senior quarterback for the Florida University football team. He's a very committed Christian. He was born to missionary parents in the Philippines, of all places. And he does a lot of wonderful Christian mission work during the off-season. And as is his habit, he wears these little patches under his eyes during the football games, mm-hmm. and they have Bible verses on them. And yesterday he had Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. However, Vern Lundquist for the television network kind of misconstrued that and thought it was verses 12, just verse 12. And I'll read that for you, which he repeated after Tim went on about a 40-yard run and pursued by four angry Florida State players, and they finally knocked the ball out of his hands. So he says, it's a very apropos moment to tell you what that Bible verse says. And it was Hebrews 12, verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down in the feeble knees. So yeah. I told Mary, that's not the right one. He's got to go back and give the Lord credit here somewhere along the line. Mm-hmm. So later on, somebody told him he had it wrong.
Yeah.
And so we went back and read Hebrews 12, 1, which is obviously, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And obviously the second part he didn't repeat, but made me think of Ivan yesterday, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're all kind of waiting next week to see what patches he's got under his eyes. And it's the big game. It's the SEC championship game. So a magnificent Christian witness.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to turn people onto that if they've got time next Saturday to watch it. It's probably at night. Mm-hmm. It'll be exciting.
Hopefully nobody's praying for your team to win. That's not what prayer's for. But if they lose, that they'll all be conformed to the image of Christ. And if they win, that they'll be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal. Anybody else? That's good. Thank you, Al. That was fun. Yeah, Mike. Oh, hold on. Let him get this.
You know, your life is so filled and cluttered with all kinds of activity. And, our need is to be continually presenting ourselves and our needs before Him in prayer and to be continually in His Word, studying His Word, memorizing His Word, sharing His Word, and so forth. And yet you hear this term, it's a balancing act. Mm-hmm. And I think I just think that's wrong,
mm-hmm.
that it's not a balancing act. Like you have to be one kind of person a certain amount of time
mm-hmm.
and some other kind of person the rest of the time.
Mm-hmm.
Could you comment on that?
Yeah, well, I think what's usually referred to, or certainly what I would mean by that, is that there are certain priorities that have to be established. There are necessities in life. I have to work for a living. So do you. And that has to be balanced with the fact that you also have a family to raise, children to interact with, and God's call in the world to be fulfilled. There are those who have said, well, that's just it. You know, I won't worry about my family, even though I already have one and I've made a commitment to them. All I'm worried about is my ministry. And that's where the balance has gotten whacked out and needs to be brought back into place. So there's just as we have Paul's commands in the New Testament that if a man won't work, neither should he eat. He has to take certain responsibilities, and those have to play their proper role. And I think that's all that's being referred to, is making sure that we do have priorities straight. But things can work under an umbrella. If my first priority is conformity to Christ, and knowing that that's what He wants to do in my life, bringing Him glory by that means, I can arrange all other things under that umbrella. I think we had one more. Does that answer where you were? Yeah, Brian.
Yeah, Reed, in my rounds at the hospital, very often I'll, you know, come across a patient who has a new diagnosis of cancer or some other terrible disease, in my expressing empathy towards the person,
mm-hmm.
a lot of times I get the response that "Oh no, chaplain, I don't need your pity, because I'm believing and trusting that this is not the case, that this is a lie, you know, mm-hmm. that I have cancer, and mm-hmm. and I'm declaring that I don't have the cancer." And mm-hmm. it's kind of a strange phenomenon I've kind of run into at the hospital with people.
Yeah.
Just not even wanting to acknowledge that they have some terrible disease, mm-hmm. and that almost by this positive attitude and speak, it seems to be an emphasis on their faith and their verbalization or declaring kind of
sure.
that this thing exists.
Right.
That somehow that's like a curse on them or something.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I don't even know where to start when I run into these people. I'm just kind of like, I mean, that doesn't even cross people's mind that mm-hmm. God could use this disease as
right.
part of his plan, you know?
Sure. Yeah, and unfortunately, in the evangelical community, in the past number of years, there's been a lot of feeding into that mentality and a reinforcing of it. One of the things that I love about Scripture is that it is just unapologetically honest. It paints real pictures. It doesn't lie, and it doesn't present something that's a facade. One of the most comforting verses to me in regard to that is found in Samuel, where it says Elijah got sick of the sickness of which he was to die. He died, and he died because he was sick. And there was nothing wrong with saying, "I'm sick," and that may lead there. We don't live in a world that's devoid of calling things what they are. If I have a particular disease, I've got a particular disease. I mean, I like to say, in terms of I'm not overweight, I'm height challenged. I should be 9'4", I think, if I was proportionate, but that kind of thinking is saying I want to divert from what is really the truth in its crystal clear way. Now, that may be for some a temporary means of lessening shock. But if they don't come around over time and say, "I've got to grasp this for what it is," then you've got a different problem on your hands. And I suppose I would have, you know, it would depend on the individual and some background information. I'd want to spend time with them to work through that. I would certainly say we've got every right, and matter of fact, we've got a command in Scripture to pray for one another that you may be healed. But if you can't acknowledge that you're sick, I can't pray for your healing either. There's nothing to be healed from. So you've got to deal with some of the unpacking, some of the weird thinking that gets in there. But you take your time with that. You know, you don't have to do that right out of the gate. That's the kind of thing where as you meet with a person and counsel with them, maybe over time, and they come to grips with the reality of where they are, then you can help them see that maybe a presumptuous point of view can be converted to a faith-filled point of view, and that can alter things greatly. But boy, each one of those is going to be an individual one. It's going to be tough. But helping people deal with reality, that's what the Bible does. That's why there's so much emphasis on sin. It's dealing with the reality of our condition so that we can deal with the reality of God's remedy for that in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But that's a tough one. That's a big one for sure. One more, and we'll close it out if there's any there. Yep, right up here.
A lot of people say that God does not believe in sickness, mm-hmm. that the devil's doing it.
Yeah. Isn't that a funny statement? What does God believe in? God doesn't believe in anything. God is reality, and those things flow from Him. I've heard that said too. You know, God believes in you. No, He doesn't. And he's in real trouble if He does. That's not going to put Him anywhere. No, God, as we looked at in the opening portion of James 1, is that the reason why there is sin and suffering in the world is twofold. The first and the primary reason that there is sickness and suffering is because it was imposed as judgment by God on fallen man. So if I go back and say, well, how do I understand this from God's perspective? It isn't that God doesn't believe in sin, in sickness and suffering. God imposed this on the human race because of the fall. It is enhanced and amplified by the natural effects of the fall. But I have to go back to him as saying, he's the one who pronounced the curse. In the day that you eat of the tree, you will die. And that's me carrying out judgment on you. So we've got to go back and say, all right, let me get this from the beginning. And how did God bring this about? I can't just turn a blind eye to all this and say, well, God has nothing to do with this. He's totally detached from it, and he's not involved in it at all. It's an erroneous view, discounting the fact that he's the one who pronounced the curse. Yeah, thank you. Let's pray. And well, actually, you're free to go. We prayed.